Gospel of John.
I thought we might get to hear from a couple of others that minute.
Gospel of John. One of my dear friends in the ministry is one of their professors over there, John Talley. John and I were in seminary together. We've had Dr. Gannett. He's been with us here before. Yes, John was here. John's here. It's been about maybe a year and a half, 2 years ago. And in fact, Betty, his wife, was with us just a couple of weeks ago. She was here visiting her sister. Gospel of John. Let's pray before we go into this book. Father, we stand here with a sense of awe because of this kind of book that we're about to study. Lord, it's so much bigger than we are. Lord, I have to say this, that, Lord, it's a monumental task to take a book like this and embrace it. And Father, for each of us to now take it and embrace it as our own over these next months, teach us and use this book in our life to shape us, mold us, fashion our thinking in a way that we would not have been shaped otherwise. And Father, you can speak to us through this gospel in a way that you could not speak, even in the other books of this scripture. For John, you know, Lord, is designed to meet a special need in our life. May it be so. Father, I want to thank you for these students who come to us from Southeastern, and thank you for their lives. And I pray for them as they go on with their training, that as they go out with the good news of Jesus Christ, whatever place in this globe that you put them, they will be faithful to you until that day they stand in your presence blameless. And now, dear God, we ask that this gospel of John will move upon us in a very special way. In Christ's name I ask you. Amen. Gospel of John, it's an awesome task. And I always feel a little intimidated when I begin a book. It's coming up to someone, just like meeting someone. I have these relationships with these books of the Bible. It's kind of hard to explain that when you talk to someone and when you study a book literally hundreds of hours, that every book takes on special meaning and makes a special contribution. And I want to have the book of John, the Gospel of John, take on a special meaning to you. The Gospel of John will have a place in your life that no other book in the Bible will have. God has seen to it that the Gospel of John will minister to some special needs in our life. Now, we're going to go to the end of the book. Now, I'm not going to the end of the book for variety's sake and work backward. Now, that'd be interesting, but that's not the way the Spirit wants us to study it. But John does us a favor. He does this in his epistles, too. He tells us why he's writing. Thank you, John. And we can go right to that, and we're going to go to verses 31 and 31 of chapter 20. And before we look at these three specific statements that John makes about his gospel, and we will get an overview of this book through the study in verses 30 and 31, let me take just a few minutes to get you acquainted with this book. Let me say a few things about the gospel, about John himself. Now, by the way, if you would like some further study on this background, we had a survey here of the Gospel of John, I guess a year ago. And you have about, I would guess maybe 4 or 5 hours where we just surveyed the book. Now, if you're new to us and you're going to feel a little disadvantaged maybe because we're going to look at it in more detail. If you would like the flyby, we have that. So if you want to get the tapes from Grace Ministries, you might do that, and you'll be better off for our section by section study. It looks like it's going to probably take us about 30 studies, at least 30 weeks altogether in this gospel. Let me say something to you about this writer. You know the writer is John, and he is the Apostle John. He's one of the 12. Not only was he one of the 12, he was one of the three, that is, the inner circle within the disciples. He's known as John the Beloved. He seems to have had a very special relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He, along with James and Peter, had some very special times with the Lord, apart from the other disciples. Unfortunately, John has been caricatured by some artists, and then as a result of that by others through the history of the church, he's been viewed as sort of effeminate. I don't know how that came about, but I don't see that in the least in John's life. John was probably one of the youngest of the apostles. He was known as the Son of Thunder, so he must have been quite explosive in his personality. You remember that it was James and John, the Sons of Thunder, or the roll call. They must have both been very volatile people. Perhaps a bit of the Irish in them. They stopped off in Samaria on one occasion, and the Samaritans put a no vacancy sign out in their motels, and James and John wanted to throw Molotov cocktail in the motel. Or at least they wanted God to do it and take care of these Samaritans for being so rude. How dare they? John was a very fiery kind of a person. John comes from a fairly well-to-do family. Now, by our standards, we wouldn't place him, say, in our measure of wealth among a upper middle-class family today, but in the standards of his own day, he comes from a fairly well-to-do family. They ran a fishing operation up in the Sea of Galilee. Zebedee and Salome, his mother and father and mother. And so he does seem to have had some social contacts which put him out of the realm of just the ordinary. He seems to have known some people in the palace, among the royalty in Jerusalem. So fairly well-to-do family. He knew some folks. He was, I would say, the youngest of the apostles. He certainly outlived the others. He didn't die until on into the end of the first century. And he was a very aggressive kind of a guy. John also is known for his writings in the other parts of the New Testament, the epistles. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I'd like to talk about those letters if I had the time and pattern them or show them how they relate to the Gospel of John. So many similarities between them and the Revelation. So this is what John has contributed to us. John's Gospel. Let's say a few words about the characteristics of this Gospel. John's Gospel is shallow enough for a child to wade and deep enough for an elephant to swim. It's that kind of theology. He says things so simple. Ye and me and I and you, he says the Lord. Now that's simple. That's simple Greek too. John's Greek is so simple. If you want to start Greek and I give you a lesson, I'll give you a lesson either in 1 John or John's Gospel. It's just nice and easy, and you don't have a lot of fancy work in it. But I'll guarantee you one thing. The theology of John is really a headcracker. I've been through John before, three times, and I've been through 1 John a couple of times in his 2nd and 3rd epistle in the Greek. And I want to tell you the most bewildering experience I had, the most humbling experience I had, is going through 1 John here a few years ago. And I felt, and I'm not exaggerating at all, that I came to the point where I wondered if I was going to know any theology, if I was really ever going to know the Scripture when I got through with 1 John. In a way, I was almost discouraged with how much I didn't know. Because it looked so simple. But yet, when I began to swim in it, it just became absolutely awesome. And the Gospel of John is going to be that way. You're going to come to some statements that on the surface are very simple. They're easy to memorize. And I get some of the most beloved passages in Scripture right here in this book to be memorized. But when you begin to deal with them, I guarantee you, you're really bumping your head, your soul, up against some profound theology. Well, I won't even begin to suggest the list of verses. They're running across the back of my mind right now. But a real challenge in the theology of this gospel. The Gospel of John fits in with the other gospels as complementary to the other gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptics. They make a special contribution in that, of course, none of them are biographical. You knew that. That's not to say they don't serve a biographical purpose. They do give us a picture of Christ, but if you really want a biography, you don't have that in the Gospels. You don't have a lot about the life of Christ, really, considering the total time that he lived and all that he said. And John says that himself at the end of this book, that all that he did, all that he taught, couldn't, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. We have really only a fraction. And John really only gives us a fraction of all that Christ did. But back to the synoptics in the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have material that is quite similar. You can see them together as providing a certain pattern and progression in his ministry. But when you come to the Gospel of John, 95% of the material in this Gospel is not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, these Gospels, all of them have a theological purpose, but none quite like the Gospel of John. John has a theological purpose, and he takes truth from the ministry of Christ, and really, I think it's about 30 days, once you get it all together, about 30 days in the life of Christ found contained in the Gospel of John. Now, out of 32, 33 years, you have 30 days. You see that John's just not giving us a biography. And when you come to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, you're dealing with 1 week from there on to the end. So therefore, we are talking about, what, about 23 days from chapters 1 to 12. Well, John's purpose is going to be stated here in verses 30 and 31. It's theological in its purpose. And when was John written? John was written, at best estimate, about 90 A.D. Probably, therefore, the last of the Gospels to have been written. John's Gospel, probably written from Ephesus. To whom? Perhaps the believers immediately in Asia Minor. Right next door to him there in Ephesus. John's Gospel has some secondary purposes to the one that I'm going to show you in this verse 30 and 31. But he does seem to engage in a little bit of apologetics, a little bit of the defense of the faith, and a little bit of polemics. That's warfare. Polemos, the Greek word meaning war. And John has kind of an attack against some heresy. I think that's one of the additional purposes, not the main purpose, but I think he deals with a Cerinthian heresy. Cerinthus was a man who believed that Jesus was just a special kind of person, not God, and that Christ came upon him at baptism, and then at the cross he left him, and that it was not really God. And Cerinthus, you see, the story goes that John happened to have come up on a bath, or came to a bath, a Roman bath in Ephesus, and somebody told him while he was in there that this heretic, Cerinthus, was in there, and John comes running out and yelling, I'll paraphrase it, this place is going to fall in if Cerinthus is in here. And he had no particular liking for those given to heresy. And this Cerinthus character was one that was not to John's particular taste. John's a very fiery character. He deals with false teaching as vigorously as the Apostle Paul does. And that could be, I think, one of the purposes of this gospel is to deal with a Cerinthian kind of heresy, a belittling of the person of Christ, his uniqueness. But John has an ultimate, a greater purpose than that, and now that's what we want to come to, that's what we want to see in verses 30 and 31. Why are books written? They're written for different reasons. Books are written to make money. Books are written to publicize the author. Books are written so that one can divulge some sensational kind of a plot, and you can be caught along in it like you would a murder mystery. Books are written for reasons. John has a reason And he totally submerges himself, though, in this purpose, and he is not really wanting to show himself, so it's not to puff the writer. He has a purpose that he states. Now, we're going to see these three statements that he makes in verses 30 to 31 that will give us the background for the gospel. First of all, he states his strategy. Right up front, his strategy. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, John's strategy is by the use of signs to communicate a message. And here is the word, semeia. S-E-M-E-I-A. Semeia is John's word to describe a miracle. And John is going to give us eight of these signs, eight miracles, as a way of communicating to us the person and work of Jesus Christ. The miracles, I'll show you in just a moment, and we'll quickly run right through them. These miracles will sketch the person and work of Christ. Now, this word emphasizes, put the word miracle here at the top. Several other words fit into this as well. When the word semeia, or sign, is used to describe a miracle, it emphasizes the educational value of this. The miracle is a means to an end. It is not an end in itself. It's the means of the writer, or of Christ, who performed the miracle, to communicate a truth about his person. When he healed, when he gave sight to the blind, when he fed the 5,000. These acts that are recorded, these miracles in the Gospel of John, are to impress us with something greater than just his control over the physical world or healing. That was not the primary purpose. But educational. There are other words. There is the word teros, which is the word translated wonder. And that is emphasizing a miracle from the standpoint of its effect. And it is something that causes wonder. Your mouth drops open when you see it, as you would have if you had sat there and you kept eating. And you kept eating. And the 5 loaves and 2 fishes didn't run out. And you kept eating. And you had your full, and you had 12 baskets full left. You would have been impressed. That's teros. It wonders. There is another word, and that is the word dunamis, that describes them as powers, miracles as powers. And this emphasizes the divine energy involved. It is the evidence. A miracle is the evidence of divine energy. And that it comes from the omnipotence of God. So those are all words to describe miracles. But John has an affinity for this, semeia. And it is going to be used, now it is used to describe these signs. I don't know that we have the time to get all of them, but can I just give you a kind of a Whitman sampler of a couple of them? Let's come back to chapter 2 and let's see the first of these signs. This is the first sign, and it is stressing the glory of Christ, and it is that familiar story of Cana, Galilee, where Jesus Christ comes and changes the water into wine. And is the point of this just to provide wine at the wedding? Well, it certainly had that. That was a fringe benefit, but that had a greater purpose. That this miracle was designed for Christ to carry out because it communicates something about what he can do. He can give new birth. He can give new life. And his omniscience, or his omnipotence, rather, is that which is stressed here. See verse 11, chapter 2. The beginning of his signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and did what? Manifested his glory. And so, when it says his glory, and you'll see that word frequently through John, this is the way that his attributes will manifest in themselves. He is God himself. And God's power is seen, for he's God acting. That's the first one. Then, as you come along to chapter 4 and verse 46, the healing, the official of Capernaum, And his healing here, well, I think he's going to show that faith is the only condition for eternal life in this act of healing. Verse 53 and 54, he said, "Your son lives," and he himself believed. I'm going to come back to that word. It's important. And this again is a second sign that Jesus performed. Since the next one's right there, let's look at it and we'll hold it there. The third sign at the feast in Jerusalem. After these things, and he comes down to the pool of Bethesda, having five porticos, and there lay the multitude, those who were sick, and then he comes and he heals a man at this pool. What's the point? Christ in his glory and the glory of God in his sovereignty, his control. He can give new power in our lives, power over sin. Well, we could go all the way through these miracles, and there are eight of them through the gospel. And that is the first point that John is making. He has a strategy. And his strategy is to take selected signs, eight out of, I guess, probably hundreds that Christ, miracles that Christ performed, and John takes eight, the last of which, by the way, is in chapter 21, where he gives them a direction on the catch of fish that they make, and here's the picture of Christ giving guidance and direction for their future. They have confidence in him because he knows where the fish are. All right, through these eight signs, then, John demonstrates that Jesus Christ is God himself. He's the Son of God. He's going to develop that in verse 31. All right, that's his first statement. His strategy, signs, to teach something about the personal work of Christ. Secondly, verse 31, what will be the subject of these signs, of this strategy? The subject is the Son of God. But these have been written, these, the signs, have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus, this is human name, from Nazareth, the man from Nazareth, is the Christos, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. It sounds like Peter's confession, doesn't it? Matthew 17. Almost exactly like it. The Son of God, and they're believing he might have life through his name. Now, his subject, then, is the Son of God. Now, I'm going to challenge you to do something this week if you didn't do it. If you want to get yourself ready for the Gospel of John, go through this Gospel and take certain key words and underscore them. You're reading the Gospel and you're getting into the subject at the same time. And go through and underscore the times the phrase Son of God occurs as a title for Jesus Christ. That and believe, while you're at it, the word believe also, which I'm going to comment on in a second. But go through and just look how often John emphasizes that. Now this comes back to its relationship with the other Gospels. Matthew has its purpose as demonstrating the fact that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And Matthew just drips with Old Testament prophecies. He quotes from the Old Testament over 90 times. And he gives the facts that Christ is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. He's the promised King of Israel. Mark emphasizes that he is the son, that he's the servant. He's the servant of Isaiah's prophecy. And he's come to serve them. You don't have a genealogy in Mark, do you? You don't need a genealogy for a servant. Who's interested in the mother and the father and the great-grandmother and great-grandfather of a servant? Well, that's why in Matthew had the genealogy, because he's the king. But in Mark, you don't have it, and he's a servant. And then in Luke, you find him as the Son of Man. And his royalty here is also emphasized, and you find another genealogy, but particularly that which connects him back through Mary's line. And so there is an emphasis on his humanity, ideal humanity. I mean, Luke was written for Greeks, and that would be appropriate, stressing the ultimate perfection of Jesus Christ as man. And then John's gospel emphasizes Christ and his deity. And that is why you find this phrase, Son of God, constantly. Now, I'm going to deal with that Son of God title for Christ later on in much detail. But you need to understand that it is a title for Jesus Christ that's a metaphor of sonship. That is, the phrase Son of God as a title for Christ communicates something about the nature that Christ had. And that nature is a nature that's like, that is God's nature. He has a God nature. That's what Son of God communicates about Christ. It has nothing to do with some offspring. And I happen to have, I mentioned this to the Wednesday night group, that I had two people knocked on my door this, well, it was Wednesday at noon, and I had both barrels loaded for them because I'd been studying John and I had been studying church history all that day. You know, Wednesday night we went through the history of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And Wednesday night we talked about Arius and Athanasius and the Council of Nicaea and the heresy of Arius, making Christ as having been generated by God, having come from the Father. So I had both barrels for them, but I tried to be as gentle with them as I could because I wanted them to stay there long enough to try to understand that they could not have a salvation unless they believed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as God. And this was not a way of describing him as someone who's the offspring of God, but Son of God is a title to describe him as God himself. And, well, they went off into their other little prepared scenarios, like, well, the Catholic Church had us believing in three gods in the 3rd century, and they got it from heathenism, and so we've come to correct all this after all these years. But, you know, and I don't mean to be unkind with toward these people, but I really don't know much of the original languages, not at all. If they ever try to use any Greek on you, you ought never to be intimidated by that. They don't know Greek. There's not a Greek scholar among them. I mean, the higher-ups, and I've talked to a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses, is they do not understand the first thing about the Greek language, and their era is monumental when it comes to first John. We're going to study the first chapter of John next week, first 18 verses, and we'll see it. So why don't we just save the comments for then. But don't ever be intimidated by that, and you just stress the fact of who Jesus Christ was. And now let's get on to the third statement that John makes about his gospel. The strategy is signs to reveal the person of Christ. The second is the subject is the Son of God. I failed to mention there, and let me just, if you'll allow me, just a paragraph here, that John does something that's very special, and we're going to learn something from it, is that he uses a lot of interviews through his gospel to show how people responded to this Son of God. It's his stated purpose to show how people responded to the witness for the fact that he was the Son of God. Can I just show you one? I'll get to this third statement, but I want to show you this. Come down to the first chapter. See, John is particularly interested in this gospel tract, and that's what it is. It's a tract. It's a tract for evangelism. And he wants to show how different people responded. And, for example, look in chapter 1, 32 and 34. How did John the Baptist respond or witness to Christ? John bore witness saying, then look at verse 34, I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And then you have the disciples when they get themselves formed up. Andrew, what did he say? He found first his own brother Simon said to him, we found the Messiah. And then Philip, verse 45, we have found him of whom Moses and the law, and also the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael, verse 49. Nathanael said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And you can go right through the gospel and see how John has selected those kinds of situations to show how people witness to the fact that he's the Son of God. Okay, let's go now to the third statement that John makes. John makes this third statement, and it's a summary of the first two. What then is the significance of this gospel? Verse 31. What is the significance of his gospel then? The significance of it, and get this, and this is going to be the heart of our study for the next 30 weeks, however long it takes us. The significance is that this gospel is designed to result in belief. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John wants a volitional surrender to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He doesn't want it to simply be academic. And he's going to deal with ABCs here. Number one, and there are ABCs in believing. A, you accept the facts about Christ. You have to have facts in order to believe something. Belief is not exercising some kind of subjective leap in the dark. Contrary to the chairman of the board of Chrysler Motors. You heard Iacocca and his little thing about buy. He said, I don't want you to buy a car on faith. I want you to get the facts and buy our car. Well, somebody ought to write him and tell him that if they do buy one of his cars, it will be based on belief, because belief is based on facts, and you believe certain facts that have been communicated. Now, what he's trying to say is that I don't want you to buy this car on presumption. And that's why a lot of folks don't understand the difference between presumption and faith. Presumption is acting without facts. Faith is acting on facts in the Word of God. Now, I'll tell you what presumption is. We'll talk a lot about faith in these coming weeks. But some Christians have some real peculiar notions about what faith is. Some Christians think that faith is, if you just can believe that God's going to send you $100 cash tomorrow, you can go on and write a check for it today. That's not faith, that's presumption. Writing checks. It's based upon facts. And so that's what John's stressing. Faith, belief. So the first thing you do, A, is you have to accept the teachings about Christ. You need information if you're going to believe. B, then you have to believe on him personally. But then there's a C, you have to commit yourself to it. Now these are all involved. They're not three stages. Not that. I'm just taking it apart under the microscope for you. And putting it back together then, the composite is that of faith. There is accepting facts. There is believing personally. There is a committing oneself to these facts rather than in just some intellectual ascendance to this kind of thing. And John wants us to believe. His purpose then is that we might believe. Now John does something very interesting here. I want you to come back to the first chapter again and let's try to take just a few examples. I said something about interviews a while ago. John uses interviews continually. You'll get one in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Then you get in chapter 4, he's talking with the woman at the well. And you go on through the book, and you look at the times John records Jesus is talking to particular people or groups of people, and you'll notice quite a variety of folks. And you will find, though, that there is a common denominator that John has through all of this. He wants you to see how Jesus Christ appealed to people to believe in him, put their trust in him. And he makes it very personal. And what these little interviews do, they're like pictures in a book. I still like books with pictures in them. I guess that's why I love National Geographic so much. That you get all these beautiful pictures. It's got some good reading. Well, that's what John does in his gospel. You go along and you've got all this heavy theology that's worked in, but after a while he gets, hey, here's a picture. And what is that picture? It's the exciting interchange of conversation, say chapter 4, between Jesus and the Samaritan woman there at the well. And by the time he gets through, you've got a mental picture that won't quit. And he shows you a live situation of how witnessing takes place. Will you believe? And John, all the way through, and not just to people who respond to him and believe either, but he shows how people were hostile, how he spoke to those crowds. And I went through this Gospel of John just checking out those passages where it says that he spoke and then the groups tried to seize him. The Jews tried to seize him. Just go through and look for that phrase. But John uses these interviews. But it all demonstrates the breadth of the appeal of this gospel. Believe, believe, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And John therefore ought to do this for us. John ought to do two things for us. One, John is a gospel that if you're not a believer, you ought to be confronted with the responsibility to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's evangelistic. That's why I thought, almost as of yesterday, that late, I need to bring this into Sunday morning. This needs to be taught Sunday mornings. And I said, well, no, I'm going to go with it on Sunday night. Because there's a secondary purpose. Not only does John is such a straightforward gospel for evangelism, I just picture all these good these interviews for evangelistic purposes, but John is going to be a great tract for challenging us to get out and to challenge people to do what? To believe! So that's the way the evangelism ought to work. And we see Jesus evangelizing. We see John portraying this movement through his gospel, and it's very methodical. It will be very methodical. He's not just sort of meandering around through this gospel, just happened to pick up something out of his file or put something in that might be interesting about Christ. John is weaving this together in such a masterful way as to show the importance of you. He shows these groups. You either believe or you disbelieve. You believe or you disbelieve. Belief, unbelief. Belief, unbelief. Go through the gospel and look for that fact all the way through to chapter 21. Belief, disbelief. And so what should it do for us then? The gospel of John ought to light some kind of fire under us. That we're not simply going to revel in this gospel and watching Christ evangelize, but it's like when you get around somebody with a gift of evangelism, it ought to be a shot in the arm. That when you get around somebody who is consistent in their witnessing, it then should be a rebuke to you and to me to be at witnessing. And the gospel of John ought to have that kind of impact us from Sunday night to Sunday night, because we're going to be bombarded constantly with a challenge to believe, 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 believe. And you're going to sit there and you're going to say, well, I believe Christ. I've accepted him. I know him personally. So John then is going to say to us, all right, go out here, get on it, and confront people to believe in Jesus Christ. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And you get questions. Say, well, I talked with so-and-so, and I need to know how to handle this. All right, you come back to the Gospel of John, he'll have another interview for you. Here's a picture. Here are words to describe what's going on. So you're going to get it right through. John's going to be a great book to help us in our evangelism. It's the best evangelism track I can think of. To teach us to be aggressive in challenging people to believe. You want to be a good witness? You'll never find a better prototype than Jesus Christ. And he will be our example as to how to be a faithful witness. And the more I'm getting into John this time, the more I see this angle on it as being so important. You can have all kinds of techniques and methods up your sleeve to be a witness. But when you begin to study the example of Jesus Christ and see how skillfully he dealt with others in these interviews, you know what you're going to learn? You're going to learn biblical techniques in evangelism. And you're going to see how to challenge people to believe. So we're going to learn a lot about evangelism. That's why John is written. What's his strategy? Signs. We'll see eight of them. What's his subject? The Son of God. Oh, we're going to study some Christology in the Gospel of John. We're going to be over our head in Christology. The hypostatic union of Christ and his humanity, his deity, and all of this, and the miracles. And then we're going to be challenged to believe and firm up our own faith and to go out and challenge others to seek to win people to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, use this gospel now in our coming experience together as we reach out and embrace each verse, each chapter. Prepare our hearts, weak and the weak. And Lord, there are things, very special things that you want to do through us as a church and individually through this gospel. And even now, begin to do them. Lord, I pray that we'll study this book personally. Help us each one to show us exactly how we can get into this in a private study. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.